Genesis chapter 46. And for the first service, we're going to read to verse 27. And then, Lord willing, in the afternoon service, we'll take up the remainder of that of this chapter and go into verse 12 of the following one. But for this morning, we begin at chapter 46 and verse 1. Again, this is God's word. Let us give our undivided attention to it. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night, and he said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." And so he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes." And then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones and their wives, in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and they went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him. His sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought up with him to Egypt. Now, these were the names of the children of Israel: Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. And the sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi were Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah were Er, Onan, Shelah, Perez, Zerah. But Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. And the sons of Issachar were Tola, Puva, Jov, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun were Sered, Elon, and Jahlalel. These were the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All the persons, his sons and his daughters, were 33. The sons of Gad were Ziphion, Hagi, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Erodi, and Areli. The sons of Asher were Jimna, Ishua, Isui, Beriah, and Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah were Hever and Malkiel. These were the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter. And these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, were Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, and whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin were Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ahi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These were the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The son of Dan was Hushim. The sons of Naphtali were Jahzeel, Guni, Jazer, and Shalem. These were the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and she bore these to Jacob, 7 persons in all. And all the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and also now to the proclamation of his holy and inspired word. At the end of the previous chapter, you'll recall the fact that Israel was told the good news. He was informed that his favorite son, Joseph, whom he thought to be dead for some 20 years by now, was told that his son was alive. And this good news, like the good news about Jesus having come back to life from the grave, was powerful. And it rejuvenated Israel's faith. And right away, Israel made up his mind to go to see his son in Egypt. And as mentioned last week, we note that Israel didn't desire to go to Egypt because of the material blessings or merely to find relief from the famine. His desire for going down to Egypt was that he would be able and be brought back to see his son and receive his son as though he were brought back to life from the dead, as it were. That's what he desired most, was to go and to lay his eyes on his favorite son. You see, above all, Israel wanted to see Joseph. And if that meant that he would have to relocate all his family, all his people, and all their possessions to do so, he would do it. And he did do it. Now, without a doubt, Israel's decision to set out to go and see his son, to be with his son, was no small matter. This was no small matter. It was no small venture, right? I mean, after all, consider for a moment what it would cost Israel to take this up. Consider what it would cost him to take this up. He was already an old man. He was 130 years old by now. He had been through some really hard times to get to where he was at this juncture in his life there in the Promised Land. As he would have thought about things, surely it's very likely he was planning on living out the rest of his days in the Promised Land. And why wouldn't he think so? This is where the Lord had brought him to be. He was settled in by now in the Promised Land. But when he heard the good news about his son, he was put into a place where he would have to make one of the most difficult decisions he perhaps would ever have to make in his life. And he had to count the cost. He had to think through things and count the cost. And we know that he did. He did count the cost, and he was convinced, as we see in this passage, he was convinced that no cost was too great for him to make that journey to go and to see his beloved son. Bringing this home into our own lives. Each one of us here in this place this morning has a similar decision to make, and we make that decision on a daily basis as it concerns our desire to set out to see and to be with our Savior Jesus Christ. Each day, you and I are faced with the challenge as to counting the cost for following Jesus Christ, to counting the cost of what it will take to make this journey from here to there where he is. Each day we're faced with answering the question as to whether there is any cost that is too great for us to continue on in this path that we've been placed upon by his grace. And you know, there are some Christians who, when they are faced with this question, will be quick to answer the question, much like Peter was quick to answer the question when he spoke with the Lord and he said, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And you remember what happened not long after that. He would be the one to go on to deny his Lord, knowing his Lord, three times in one night. Indeed, there are many Christians who are quick to say, no cost is too great to follow Christ And yet in their weakness, they fail miserably even in the smallest tasks and even in the smallest sacrifices of following our Savior. And that's a whole host of areas we can look at. And we too are weak, right? So even we ourselves, this isn't pointing fingers at them or those people. We too are quite weak. And many of us are quick to say, yes, I love the Lord. I will give my life for the Lord. And yet, how often in our daily lives do we not even pay the smallest of costs for what it takes to follow our Savior? Not spending time in His Word, not spending time in prayer, not faithfully attending worship, not giving of our tithes and offerings from the money He gives to us, and all kinds of other things like this. Some people think that giving up certain friends or certain relationships they have with people in the world is too great a cost. But folks, when we grasp something of the riches of being in Christ and with Christ, those costs, no matter how heavy or how high they seem to be, will seem as nothing to us in light of His glory, in light of all that He is. And yes, there will be times and we're going to fail, times when we value something in this world more than we do Christ and His kingdom. We are all guilty of that in various degrees. But when that happens, what are we to do? Well, the thing we need to do is to pray for the Lord to recalibrate our hearts, to recalibrate ourselves. And we do that, you see, by contemplating and meditating upon the beauty and the loveliness and the goodness and the glorious works that our Savior has already accomplished for us and continues to do for us as our high priest. The more, you see, we contemplate the great riches and the great blessings of Jesus Christ and of being in Christ, the easier it becomes for us to leave all things behind in order to follow Him. In order to recalibrate, have our hearts recalibrated to want to be where He is, to be able to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so Israel had that as the focus of his heart and mind. He wanted to see his beloved son, the small s savior of his people, right? He wanted to go and to see his son, whom, as it were, was brought back from the dead, his favorite son, who had been told that now he's alive. And so that good news was enough for him to do all this, to make this huge sacrifice, to make this trek and this journey to go to see his son. Well, once Israel got all his people together, he led them on the journey down to Egypt. And on the way down, they came to Beersheba. And we're told that when they got to Beersheba, they stopped there. Why? Why did they stop there? Well, we don't know what any amount of certainty why, but we do have some good reasons that can come to mind as to why he would have stopped there. Think about what Beersheba meant to Israel. You recall his grandfather Abraham was the one who gave the name of that place. He's the one who named it. And you may recall that at the end of chapter 21, we're told that Abraham actually planted a tamarisk tree there, and he called on the name of the Lord. Well, sometime later, in chapter 26, we're told that Isaac also made his way there, and he dug a well, and he built an altar there at Beersheba. And so as Israel and his people came to this place, surely they recognized the value of it and the importance of this place and all the things that the Lord had done in communicating to his forefathers and to their people at that place. It was a very special place. Perhaps Israel sat under that very tree that his grandfather had planted, and perhaps he drank from his father's well that he had dug, and perhaps he looked as he did upon that altar that his father had built. And perhaps that setting caused him to give some more thought as to what he was about to do. I mean, after all, we need to appreciate what he was about to do and what he was actually already doing. They were already en route. Where was he setting out to go to? He's setting out to take his whole family and all of his possessions where? To Egypt. Egypt. Of all places, he's going down to Egypt. Now, Beersheba, we need to appreciate this also. Beersheba was the southernmost boundary of Canaan. So he's about to cross over into Egypt. And Beersheba is like that last stop before actually committing to go, right? After that, there's pretty much just desert until you get to Egypt. You're committed once you pass over this area. So he's about to leave the land of promise with all his family and all his possessions in order to go to the pagan land of Egypt. Surely the weight of that decision was sinking in. And surely he's beginning to have some second thoughts about whether this really is the right thing to be doing. I mean, after all, he could recall what happened to his grandfather, Abraham, when he went down to Egypt, right? It was there that the father of the faith fell, and he fell flat on his face. He could also recall that what the Lord specifically had spoken to his own father, Isaac. God commanded Isaac to not go down to Egypt. And so again, with these things in mind, it's likely that he began to second guess what he was about to do. Earlier, he was certain that he should go down to see his son. But having now to come to that last stop, he wasn't so sure. And so he needed to know. He's fearful, you see, and he needs to know. He needs to have the peace of God. He needs to be assured that this is, in fact, the right thing for him to do. So he did then what we all ought to do when we desire to know God's will, and that is he sought the Lord. He sought the Lord. He worshiped the Lord. He offered up sacrifices to the Lord. He made a time now, you see, to stop and spend time with his Lord, with our Lord. Now think about this for just a moment. Israel had a whole lot on his plate. There was a lot on his plate, a lot on his shoulders. He's leading a fairly large group of people on a very lengthy journey. This was no simple task. And so there must have been a whole lot on his mind. But even so, even with all those things on his mind and all those thoughts about what still lies ahead, what does he do? He pushes the pause button. He has a sense enough to push the pause button, take some time out, let me go spend some time with the Lord and let's see what happens. Think about that. Even after all his preparations and all the progress he and the others had already made in their travels to even make their way to Beersheba, even at that point, he's willing to not go any further. It seems that he's even willing to turn around and go back if the Lord should not give him peace and not inform him of what his actual will is concerning his direction. And folks, we just like Israel, should also be willing to hit that pause button. When we're in the midst of making important decisions for our family, when we're in the midst of making decisions about all kinds of things in life, when we are unsure, the thing to do is to say, wait a minute, let me seek the Lord. Let me go and hear what He has to say to me in His Word. Well, that night, the Lord graciously came to Israel in a vision. And the Lord said to him, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And so he said, I am God, the God of your father. It's interesting to note that the Lord is pleased to meet Jacob, to meet Israel, in the midst of his fear, in the midst of his concern. The Lord knows what's going on with them, you see. The Lord knows exactly what he's troubled over. And the Lord just so graciously meets with them on that very night to give him that peace and to give him that encouragement that he so desperately needed. He says, I am God, the God of your father. And that's interesting because when God appeared to Isaac at this very same place, he told him that he was the God of his father, Abraham. And here, when God appears to Israel, he tells him that he is the God of his father, Isaac. And so by referring to himself as the God of his father, in the singular, the God of his father, Isaac, the Lord was revealing the fact that he is the God of the covenant. By worshiping the Lord at Beersheba, Israel was worshiping, you see, the same God as his father worshipped and the same God as his grandfather worshipped. And the same thing can be said of you and me here this morning. This morning, in this place, we are worshiping the same faithful covenant God of all who have come before us in the Lord. We are worshiping the God of our fathers. We're worshiping the same God Adam and Eve worship, Abel worship, Noah, Enoch, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, the God of all the prophets and the apostles, and many, many more after them and since them. He is the same God of the very same covenant that he made so very long ago. And just as he cared for and he guided his people so long ago in times past, so is he the same God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the same covenant God to care for and to guide his people even today. Folks, we have a rich heritage as the people of God. Indeed, as Reformed Presbyterians, we have a rich and historical heritage that goes back a few hundred years to Scotland. And what a wonderful blessing it is to have that heritage. But our heritage, though, we need to understand and we need to appreciate, goes back much further than that. Not just to Scotland, and not just to the time of the Reformation. But rather, the God we worship this morning is the very same God who was a God to our first parents, the first ones he ever created. Those same first parents worshiped and knew this God whom we worship this morning. This morning, in this place, on this holy Sabbath day, we join then the saints, all the saints who have gone before us, and we join with them together with the host of heaven, and we worship together the covenant God, the covenant Lord. What a wonderful blessing it is to know that we have such a rich heritage of worshiping the one true God. And we do so together, together with all who have gone before us. Let's also note a couple other things about this worship at Beersheba. Notice, again, first of all, how it was that Jacob or Israel stopped everything to take some time out to worship the Lord. We learn from this that worship was a huge priority for him. It was important, very important for him. He was willing to take the time to worship, to spend his time in worship, even though, you see, it meant interrupting his travel time. And secondly, we note that he offered up animals. He offered up sacrifices in the plural during this time of worship. And why did he do that? Well, he did that, first of all, because he knew that that was the way you worship God. God has prescribed and commanded that you spill blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, right? This is a very important key aspect to the worship of God's people. And so by offering these animals as sacrifices in that worship, Isaac was admitting and he's confessing that he was a sinner. And he's acknowledging that he is in need of being washed and being forgiven his many sins as a sinner against God. You see, in these ways, in the sacrifice he made of his time and in the sacrifice he made of these animals, we see how it is that worship is costly. Worship costs something, doesn't it? It's costly. Worship is a service that we render to God that requires us to spend and to be spent. Not to earn anything with God, but rather to show our love and devotion to Him and to show Him how grateful we are that He's been pleased as the covenant God to take us to be His covenant people. Consider just for a moment what this worship service cost Israel. First of all, I just mentioned it cost him his time. It cost him his time. He was willing to sacrifice his time in order to worship the Lord. Secondly, it cost him the giving up of some of those animals that he had. Now, when we read this account, it might not seem like that big of a deal to read about him offering up animals and sacrifice to the Lord. I mean, after all, we read about all kinds of sacrifices being made all throughout the Old Testament. But we need to appreciate the fact and to remember the fact that one of the reasons why Israel was going and taking his family down to Egypt was because they were in a famine. They were in a severe famine. Okay? Those animals could have been used for food. Or he may have thought that those animals were too important to simply offer up by way of sacrifice, and they needed those animals in order to take them with them into Egypt so that they could establish themselves down there. They needed these animals. They were too important to just kill for the sake of worship. You see, worship is costly. And even though Jesus Christ has fulfilled the requirement of the shedding of blood for the remission of sins, there's still a sense even today in which our worship is still just as costly as it was for the saints of old. Our time is precious. It's very precious. But for some, time is so precious that they aren't willing to sacrifice that time that they're given to worship the Lord each week. And that's not to point the finger at those who don't set aside the Lord's Day for worship. Rather, it's simply to show that setting aside time on the Lord's Day for worship costs something. It's a sacrifice. But even though it's costly, It doesn't seem costly when you think about who it is you're spending time with and the reason for why you're doing it. And so indeed, our time with our Lord in worship each and every week is certainly worthy of having the highest priority in our weekly lives. Worship is costly in other ways for us as well. Israel was willing to offer up his animals to the Lord, and as I mentioned, that cost him something. And as mentioned, we no longer have to offer up animals and sacrifice to the Lord because we know Jesus took care of that for us by shedding his blood for our sins once and for all. But that doesn't mean, though, that all of a sudden worship is no longer costly. You see, the Lord would have not only our time, but also our hearts, also our attention. Do we count him worthy of our hearts and worthy of our attention? You see, for many of us, it's easy to come to worship, and we can pay that so-called cost in that area because, after all, we enjoy getting together with people whom we love. That's a really nice and neat thing we like to do. And so it's, for many people, it's an easy sacrifice to make because it's easy to be with people whom you enjoy being around. But how many of us, when we do come to this place of worship, are willing to pay attention to what is going on in these times of worship? Do we count the Lord worthy of our attention? Are we willing to give to him our undivided attention? Are we willing to put forth the effort that he commands us to make in worshiping him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength? Is he worth the effort to you? Furthermore, how many of us are willing to give not only of our time and our attention and effort, but also of our tithes and our offerings to the Lord in worship? Do we count him worthy of those things? Now, even though nothing we give to the Lord in the service of worship earns anything at all from our Lord, what we offer to him is still, though, of great value. Why? Well, because the Lord is glorified by the ways in which we show our love and devotion to him, by how it is that we prioritize his worship together with what we are willing to sacrifice in our worship of him. Sacrificing our own desires and our own, like the Lord said, like we're told to do with the Sabbath day, to not think about what is pleasing to us, but to do those things we know are pleasing to him. Are we willing to sacrifice our own wants and our own needs that we might give to him that time and worship him during that time? Worship is costly. And we know that in the most wondrous of ways by just thinking about what it cost our Lord himself to make it possible for us to be able to worship him as we do. And so in light of the cost that he paid for us to have this privilege, how can any of us ever think that anything the Lord asks of us can be too great a cost to bring before him and to give to him in our worship of him? Well, the Lord went on to say these words to Israel. He says to him, "Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes." And so it's at this point that we see the Lord answers specifically the concern of Israel's heart. He commands Israel, the Lord does, to go down to Egypt. And folks, this is precisely the kind of direction Israel desperately needed to hear from the Lord. And isn't it wonderful to see how the Lord spoke to him in conjunction with this service of worship? The two things go together. God communicating to him in worship. And isn't it wonderful to also note how the Lord is so good to give us the direction we need right when we need it? And how he is pleased to speak to us by his holy word in conjunction with his worship, even this morning as we sit here in this place. Just like he did back then, so does he still do today. He speaks to us by his word in worship. Isn't one of the greatest blessings of coming to worship found in having the opportunity to hear the Lord himself speak to us by his word read, by his word preached, by his word sung? Isn't that the glory of worship, to be in his presence and to hear him speak to us and give to us the direction that we need from week to week? And isn't it amazing how so often in worship the Lord speaks to us personally, and he grants us instruction, and he gives to us custom-made, custom-designed, custom-fit comfort and encouragement. Each Lord's Day, there are multiple people that gather together for worship to hear God speak. And wouldn't you know it, we all have different things going on in our lives. But a testimony to how God's Word is living and active and how wonderful it is that the very same message can minister to the souls of people in so many different ways. Ways in which the minister has no way of grasping and knowing. But that's the Lord. And he is faithful to meet each of us just where we are and to give us these things that we need in the times that we need them. Now, let's move on and take some time to consider then the great grace and the great mercy of our Lord in taking his people and sending them down to Egypt in order to grow them into that great nation that he promised they would become, and how he was saying that he's going to do this even in a pagan land. Right? The Lord was purposeful in taking them down to Egypt. Now, we can't know for sure, but given what we do know about how often the people of God throughout history intermingled with and intermarried with the Canaanites, right? This is a problem among Israel. And why was that the case? Why did that intermingling and intermarrying happen so frequently? Well, because they lived in close quarters with these people. They lived in close proximity with these people, right? And so there was a constant interaction between them. And sure enough, when you're interacting long enough with a different group of people, things are going to happen. Relationships are going to form. Marriages are going to happen. And so in light of what was already going on between some of Israel's people and the Canaanites, isn't it interesting that the Lord sends them now away from that area for a time to take them down to Egypt in order to keep them from becoming any closer to the Canaanites? It was a mercy of God to remove them, you see, for this time from that land. And notice how he did this by using the natural repulsion that the Egyptians had for a shepherding and nomadic people. Isn't that interesting? You see, the Egyptians, from what we're able to glean, were a prideful people. They didn't like foreigners, and they especially didn't care for shepherding people, shepherds and nomadic people. It says as much in our text. In fact, this passage, along with a previous one in Genesis, states that the Egyptians considered shepherds an abomination. Well, surely the Lord knew this. And the Lord used their pride. And he used this disdain that they had for these kinds of people for the good preservation of his people. The Egyptians, you see, wouldn't have wanted anything to do with the people of Israel. And that was a mercy of God. A little different than the Canaanites. But as we have seen in the past, the Canaanites were more than willing to intermarry and more than willing to associate with Israel. And eventually, because there were more Canaanites than there were Israelites, I mean, Israel's still not a huge nation of people, but since there was the Canaanites overwhelmed them in number, Israel would have been in danger of becoming integrated, fully integrated among the Canaanites. And furthermore, later in this chapter, we learn that Joseph was able to secure the land of Goshen for his family, for his people. And seeing as how the Egyptians didn't want anything to do with shepherds, Pharaoh was quite willing to give them the best pasture land. And why? Well, perhaps because it happened to be far away from the general population. You guys can have that really good pasture land over there, down there, away from all of us. Right? And again, this is a mercy of God and His providence in bringing them down to this specific area among this specific people. And so He was able to keep them separate, not only geographically, but also spiritually. And so this way, the people of Israel would stay together as a particular people. You see, although the Egyptians wouldn't have wanted anything to do with Israel, when you think about it, had they lived in the midst of that Egyptian population, they would have been faced with that same temptation that they had in Canaan. And that was to assimilate with the Egyptians, to worship the false gods that they worshiped, and to participate in all the other sinful practices of that people. That's why the Lord tells us to come out of the world, to stay separate, says the Lord, right? Because he knows it's a real danger that we have. And you think about Joseph. Given his high position, Joseph could have given many of his people prestigious positions all throughout that land. He could have done it. But had he done so, that would have been a way of scattering them throughout the land. And that also likely would have ended up being not so good for the people of God. Even though they might not have been accepted by the Egyptians, they may have been influenced by the Egyptians. But by keeping them separate geographically and culturally and spiritually, they were able to be in Egypt, but not of it. Even as the Lord today would have us to be in the world, but not of it. So even as there was an underlying blessing in how the Egyptians despised God's people, so also is there an underlying blessing for us as the people of God today, living in a world that hates us and despises us. The world's hatred for us, when you think about it, is a gracious and merciful separation that the Lord is pleased to put in place. I mean, think about if the world were not opposed to Christ and opposed His people. What if the world were really accepting of us and loving toward us? How would that go for us? It would not go well. Not go well at all. In fact, when the church finds acceptance with the world, and that does still sometimes happen, doesn't it? What happens? What's the fruit of that? Well, the church is worse for it. When the world and the church come together, who suffers? The church suffers. The church is worse for that. And we see this even in our own day. And we see this in how there are some so-called churches that have been accepted by the world. And there's a reason why those churches can be found to be acceptable in the eyes of the world. Those churches, you see, have more in common with the world than they do with Jesus Christ. Many of these so-called churches have taken up the social and the political causes of the world in exchange for the gospel, and they have gone from being Christ's church to becoming synagogues of Satan himself. A while back, there was a commercial on TV from the United Methodist Church. And in that commercial, there were a number of people who were testifying that the church is so accepting of so many various lifestyles. And I think we know what they mean by that. And in that commercial, one lady says something to this effect. She says, "I never would have thought a church could believe these things." And I say, amen. Amen. A true church ought never to believe these things and teach these things and practice these things. You see, that's what happens when the church finds acceptance with the world. The church becomes worldly and is removed from association with the Lord Jesus Christ. But folks, the Lord would not have it to be like that. The church is in the world, and purposely so. He says he has put us in the world, right? But we are not to be of it. We're to be separate from the world, and we will be separate if we hold fast to the confession of faith that has been delivered once and for all to the saints. If we hold fast to the teaching of God's word, the world will continue to despise and to reject us, which in the long run is actually a real blessing from the Lord. We're supposed to stand out because we are different. And it's not to stand out to be different, to look down our noses at the world, but rather that the Lord would show his grace and his mercy in and among us, that we would be witnesses and testimony bearers of that grace and mercy, that he might use that witness to draw others from the world to himself. But if the church is just like the world, well, then what sense is there in anybody in the world wanting to come and belong to the church of Christ? Or to belong to the Lord himself? So all in all, God was gracious to send his people down to Egypt at this particular point in time. And all the things that would later happen to Israel and Egypt were also part of God's good and perfect and gracious plan as well. You see, in addition to what the Lord told Israel here in verses 3 and 4 of this chapter, we do well to recall what the Lord had said to Abraham many years earlier back in chapter 15. There, God said to Abram, Know certainly, that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. You see, when we read passages like the one before us in Genesis, we need to always try to remember the original hearers. Remember who first heard these words. And that was the people of God coming out of Egypt, making their way to the promised land. You see, these words, when they heard Moses read these accounts and these words were to be a comfort for the people of Israel during their journey from Egypt back to the promised land. By hearing these words, you see, they would have realized and they would have understood that it was no mistake at all on God's part to send them down to Egypt. They would have been able to see that God had a good purpose in sending them down to Egypt. You see, before any of this, the Lord had sent Joseph down to Egypt as a slave. And he did so, why? Well, for a good purpose. He sent Joseph down there as a slave in order that he would exalt him to such a high position in that land that he would be able to provide for his people during the famine. And the reason the Lord would have Israel then to also go down to Egypt with all his family was also for a good reason. The Lord sent him there because that was where he's going to build them up into this great nation. And he did just that, which would have been very evident to Israel at the time that they first heard these words from Moses. They indeed, by the time they heard these words from the mouth of Moses, they had become a great nation while they were in Egypt. How great would it have been for them to hear this account and to hear how all that they had experienced as being slaves in Egypt had been prophesied by the Lord so perfectly and so long beforehand, even during the days of the patriarch Israel. They would have found great comfort and great encouragement hearing these words, because it would give them cause then to trust that the Lord was still with them, that this is still part of his glorious plan, that he would be with them and take them back to the promised land as he had promised the forefathers. Indeed, this account should have the same effect on us as the people of God. We're reading this account, and we're reading it thousands of years after these words were first written. These things happened a very long time ago. And yet all these things which the Lord said he would do, he has done just as he said he would do. Perfectly fulfilled. He spoke these things long before he brought them to pass in space and time. And so that being the case, shouldn't we be greatly encouraged ourselves and greatly comforted ourselves in knowing that the Lord will then therefore also be true to fulfill all that he has promised as it concerns you and me? If he is faithful in all the times past throughout all of history to do all that he said he would do at the time he said he would do it, how much more confident should we be in looking to the future in trusting that he will also bring whatsoever else concerns his people to pass? Folks, we as the people of God are to have this same confidence in the Lord that the Israel of old did. Yes. The Lord has sent his church into the world. He has done that. And yes, we will have tribulation so long as we are in the world. Yes, we will suffer persecution from those in the world. Yes, we will be tempted by the pleasures in this world. But we should, though, even though this is the case, we should still, though, be of good cheer. Why? Because our Savior has overcome the world. And just as the Lord promised Israel here in this account that he would go with him down to Egypt, that he would be with them down and going to Egypt, so has the Lord done. So has he fulfilled. He kept his promise. And guess what? The Lord makes that very same promise to you and to me today. And he is able to keep it because the Lord was with Israel, not only in Egypt, but everywhere they went. In fact, the Lord was so gracious that he even sent his only begotten Son into the world in order for him to be with us and to go with us. You know, Jesus is called Emmanuel, and you know what that means, right? God with us. And since the time of his incarnation and crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus makes that very same promise to us that he did to Israel of old. Jesus says he will never leave us nor forsake us, that he will be with us even to the end of the age. How encouraging and comforting it is to know that we are not alone in this dark world. Well, after the Lord spoke to Israel in that vision, he obeyed the command he had been given to go down to Egypt. And so they left Beersheba and headed down south. Now, when we come then in this passage to a fairly lengthy genealogy, not as long as other ones, but long enough. And while there are many things that we can say about genealogies, I'm just going to point out a couple of things that stand out in this one. And one of those things that does stand out is found in verse 10. There, we're told of a man named Shaul. But notice what we're told about him. We're told he was the son of a Canaanite woman. Now, as you may have noticed, that description is unique, isn't it, in this genealogy? It stands out. And there's good reason as to why it stands out to us. You see, it should stand out because this was a stain. This was a stain in Israel's genealogy. Remember, God commanded his people in no uncertain terms to not be unequally yoked. In times past, remember when we were in Genesis 5? What was going on? Intermingling and intermarrying of the world with God's people? And what was the result? The world got so wicked. The world has such an influence among the people of God that God had to destroy the whole earth. And so when we come across the genealogy of God's people and we see that, whoa, here we are told of one who was born of a Canaanite woman. That should stand out. It's a reminder of what can happen when we are too close with the world. But Shaul wasn't the only one who brought a stain upon the family line. We know that Judah himself ended up committing the very same sin. And interestingly, his Canaanite wife isn't mentioned by name. But it's not as though there's no reference at all, though, to his sin, right? If we take a moment to consider the two sons he had with her, we'll notice what we are told about those two sons. We're told they died in Canaan. They died in Canaan. In chapter 38, we learn that God killed both of these sons because they were wicked. And so by listing these two sons here, we're again reminded of the fruit that comes from Judah's sin of being unequally yoked. So in this genealogy, we're reminded again about how important it is to be equally yoked when it comes to whom we interact with and whom we marry. And it's actually quite amazing when you think about it as to how many times the Lord has brought this subject to our attention just in the time we've spent in the book of Genesis. But it's even more amazing to consider how many more times he will bring this matter up within the scriptures. And we might wonder why the Lord repeats himself so often in this regard. Well, I'll tell you, folks, it's because we are hard of hearing. We are hard of hearing. It's because this particular sin has always been a source of trouble in the church, and it continues to be the case even in our own day. How many times does the Lord need to tell us that befriending and dating and marrying people in the world is offensive to him, and that it also, not only is it offensive to him, but it brings great trouble into the lives of his people? Well, it's quite easy to just skim over names and genealogies without giving much attention to them. But let us remember, though, that every single name mentioned here represents a real person who once walked the face of this earth. And let us remember, thinking about that, that many of these people who are named here are actually right now already in heaven with our Lord. These names might not mean a whole lot to you and to me today, but they meant something to the original hearers of this passage. This is a list of every tribe in Israel. When they heard this passage read, they would recognize the names. They would make associations easily with the names that they heard, just as though we were reading our own family genealogy going back a few generations. You see, they were related to these folks by blood. And so when we read these names, though, we would do well to consider that we also are related to many of these people spiritually. Not by blood, but spiritually. This list, therefore, is also a reminder then of the faithfulness of our Lord throughout all the ages. Consider this. The Lord had first promised Abraham that he would make his seed into a great nation. And as we know, Abraham didn't have Isaac until very late in his life. And then Isaac and Rebekah waited also quite some time before they had Jacob and Esau. Well, here we are in Genesis 46, about 215 years after the initial promise to Abraham, and only 70 names are mentioned as belonging to the seed. Now, of course, there were more than this number, if we include the wives and the daughters and the servants and all that. But nevertheless, 70 isn't quite yet a great nation, I think it's safe to say. But this small number is given at this point in the scriptures. In order, again, remember the original audience, in order that the original hearers would be encouraged. Think about it. Approximately 430 years later, at the time of the Exodus, 600,000 Israelite men left Egypt to head out to the promised land. Add to this the number of wives and children, and we're talking approximately somewhere around no less than 2 million, probably much more than that, but no less than about 2 million people. God had kept his promise. He made the seed of Abraham into a great nation. And not only that, but he also kept the promise that he had made to Israel back in verse 4 of this chapter. And he did so in more than just one way. The Lord promised to bring Israel back to the land, and he did. Right? Jacob's body was buried in Canaan. But the Lord also fulfilled the promise to bring Israel back, not just as Israel the man, but Israel the nation back to the promised land. And the Lord had made that same promise to Abraham back in chapter 15. And so the Lord did what he promised to do. Yeah, of course, it took some time. It took a long time, in fact. But everything came to pass. And it was all done according to God's time. We do well, folks, to take comfort in this fact. God has made many promises to us as his church. Like he promised Israel of old, the Lord has promised that he will grow his church and he will advance his kingdom. He has promised to bless the nations of the earth. Consider how many souls have been brought into this world and have been added to the church since the time of our first parents, Adam and Eve? Consider how many people are with him even right now experiencing the fulfillment of that promise. And consider also, folks, all of us who are right now in Christ and will be joining them soon enough. The Lord is faithful. He has made these promises and He will keep them. You can be sure of that.